Well, last week it was my intention to continue on in the book of Revelation and to jump into the contents of the scroll in Revelation chapter 11. But last night, believe it or not, I called an audible and decided I wanted to speak to this situation in Newtown, being that it is in our backyard and, of course, a national story. I want us to think and to think about it biblically. And so we'll take a break, and I want to tie it into Advent as we're moving toward Christmas. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letter 5. Of course, Screwtape Letters is a fictional conversation and correspondence between two demons or tempters, in which Lewis portrays these two tempters strategizing as how to take a young believer out of the faith, how to get him to abandon the faith. And the different letters are different strategies, and we went through it together on Wednesday night, and it was a good and rich time. I know it was for me. In letter 5, Lewis acknowledges that World War II is beginning. It's 1940. Britain is being bombed by Germany. And the under-tempter, Wormwood, is excited about this because he feels he can use the horrors of the war to derail this young believer. The terrors of what might be in the future, a self-pitying glance at the past, wishing we could have had it the way it used to be, and the horrors of what might be tomorrow to derail this young Christian's faith. But Screwtape, the senior tempter, says to him not to be so foolhardy as to think that just the horrors and the realities of this world can so easily be used to derail a person's faith. For Screwtape says, and Lewis offers us this through the pen of Screwtape, that contented worldliness is our greatest weapon. Contented worldliness is the greatest weapon of the tempter or of darkness, so says Lewis through Screwtape. A contented worldliness, if anything describes Americans, it is a contented worldliness. We are so easily lulled into a complacency regarding this life and this world. It's in this time of contented worldliness that we tend not to invest in eternity. Why? We have it good now. So our reading of the law this morning from Matthew chapter 6, store up your treasure in heaven. Why? I prefer the treasures on earth. We think in a state of contented worldliness that we will live forever and that things will forever be the way they are right now. That is a spirit of contented worldliness. And Screwtape tries to convince Wormwood that it's contented worldliness you want, and the horrors of this life may not work in their advantage, that is, the advantage of darkness. It's in a spirit of contented worldliness that we tend not to reckon with God. It's in a spirit of contented worldliness that we tend not to prepare for death. So says Screwtape, don't make too much of tragedy. Because tragedy forces us to reckon with reality. Tragedy and the horrors of this life, whether they be the horrors of World War II or whether they be the horrors of Newtown, Connecticut, force us out of a contented worldliness. And Friday morning, we were all forced out of that contentment. All Americans will celebrate Christmas differently this year. We can't help it. Tough to be overwhelmed by commercialism. Tough to be overwhelmed in materialism this Christmas, because we know that right now at a memorial service, families are grieving in Newtown, Connecticut, and we all on Friday and yesterday and today can't help but put ourselves in their shoes, and we can't. But for a moment we do, to try to feel their pain. and at this Christmas season, where maybe contented worldliness is at its height in American culture, this year it was exposed. It's exposed by the horrors that happened Friday morning. And we all realized what is true every day, but we realized it in a particular way on Friday, and not just Friday, but when moments like these happen and we're becoming, as I say, accustomed to turning on the news or to getting you turn on your phone and there's a message and, from a news alert. We become accustomed to these kinds of things. But we realized on Friday what is true every day, and that is the world is screwed up. The world's a mess. We fool ourselves in our contented worldliness by thinking all is fine, all is well, it's great, and it will be like this forever. No, what we realize again, and sadly as Americans we will quickly forget, is that the world as it is not the way it is meant to be. And we've been considering this in the book of Revelation with the trumpet blast. Blast after blast after blast telling us something is dreadfully wrong with the world. And again, it takes a horror like this to force all Americans to sober up and to deal with it. To realize that we as a people are like those in Jeremiah who are in a horrible exile. And we as Christians recognize this, that this is not the way it is meant to be. These are unnatural consequences of sin and rebellion, and we are not home, and we long for home. We long to be brought back to our borders, to have every tear wiped away. That's what we hope for, the hope of Jeremiah 31. And so I want us to think this morning, breaking away from the book of Revelation, though related, the context of Revelation helps here, I think. But I want us to think particularly about Jeremiah 31, the whole passage I read for Old Testament reading, verses 1 through 25. But it's condensed so beautifully in verses 15 and 16 that I want us to think particularly about that. Israel is receiving promises here that they will be brought back from a dreadful exile. They were dragged out of their homeland, scattered in horrible ways, terrible tortures by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and scattered throughout the Middle East. And now the promise is coming to them from the Lord. Your exile will not last forever. I will bring you home. And it's condensed in verses 15 and 16 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Here is the word of the Lord. I want us to consider this dreadful exile. And I want to make three simple points this morning. First, the exile that all humanity is in and of which Israel was just a portrait and a picture, the exile is a result of our sin. The exile in Jeremiah that they were wrestling with was a result of Israel's idolatry, their unrepentant, hard-hearted, persistent idolatry. Prophet after prophet after prophet came to Israel, calling them to repent and turn to the Lord their God, the God they knew alone was the true God. But they hardened their hearts and they refused. And the Lord warned them that exile was coming. And that exile of all humanity is the same. The exile that we suffer under, the horrible realities of this world, are a result of our sin. Our sin. This is not to say, and we made this point clear in the book of Revelation, that those who are grieving in Newtown today are more particularly sinners than we are. No, that's not it. We all suffer under the horrors and the burdens of the curse, and we are all responsible. We all are sinners, and it is our sin that has driven us into this horrid exile. We have seen it in the book of Revelation, a refusal to repent, Though again and again and again we see the results of our idolatry, we refuse to repent. Rather, we harden our hearts against the Lord. We've seen it in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, where we refuse to acknowledge the Creator. We suppress the truth of God that is so obvious before our eyes. We suppress it and harden our hearts against the Lord and choose to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And unfortunately, in America, Christmas time, we see the worship of the creature more than maybe we see it all the rest of the year. Created stuff becomes our little idols. We tend to worship created things instead of the Creator, and God turns us over to what we want. God turns us over to our idolatries. We have witnessed in the Western world, but we'll speak particularly of America, we have witnessed in our own culture the idol of secularism, the obsession with secularism, and we are living the consequences of it. Secularism, a worldview and a philosophy that tries to untether itself from God. We don't want the burden of God. That's so old Stone Age. We don't want an authority over us. Religion leads to suffering and death. Religion brings wars. And so secularism tries to untether itself from the supernatural realities and the reality of God and of Jesus Christ. Instead, we tell our children that they're animals. We fill our children's heads from the time they are preschoolers until the time they are your age that they are cosmic accidents, evolved from cosmic goo. They are no different than animals. We're just at a different state of evolution. And then we are surprised when people act like animals. We are surprised when they do horrible things, when forever we've been telling them there is no God, there is nothing to whom you are accountable, and you are no different than an animal. My friend Matt, who I teach with at Chapel Field, he's been down here a couple times, usually comes when my brother Steve comes. Been over to Germany with him, and I'm sure he'll be here when Steve comes this year. Gave me a quote just this week. It was before all this took place, but it was a quote taken from a German man, mid-1800s. And he had read it in the book, Eric Metaxas' book on Bonhoeffer, where this gentleman prophesied, essentially, foretold the events of Nazi Germany, because he could see the writing on the wall. He could see the crumbling of Christianity within his own homeland, Germany, and he knew instinctively where it would lead. This is what he said. This is mid-1800s. Well, we're maybe 100 years before Hitler and World War II. Christianity has somewhat mitigated the brutal German love of war. Should that subduing talisman, that is the cross, be shattered, the frenzied madness of the ancient warriors, that insane berserk rage which Nordic bards have spoken and sung of so often, will once again burst into flame. This talisman, that is the cross, is fragile, and the day will come when it will collapse miserably. Then the ancient stony gods will rise from the forgotten debris and rub the dust of 1,000 years from their eyes, and finally Thor with his giant hammer will jump up and smash the Gothic cathedrals. Thought precedes action, as lightning precedes thunder. A play will be performed in Germany, which will make the French Revolution look like an innocent child's story. Thought precedes action. Ideas have consequences, Richard Weaver said. We have watched our culture turn itself over to the idols of secularism, and we have been living and are living the unspeakable consequences of it. Ours is a culture so blinded by its idolatry that we refuse to speak the word evil. Until now, of course. Now, when 28 beautiful children are dead, now the news, men and women, find it within themselves to just say, this is just evil. By what category do you use the word evil? The news anchors, on our television stations, our politicians have done everything within their power to strip away every basis for the word evil. And now they want to use the word evil when it has to do with children? We all know full well that had we stood to defend the lives of these children when they were in their mother's wombs, we would have been called haters of women. But now, what has happened is evil. And I grant it's evil. Of course it's evil. It's horrible evil. But I have a category for evil. Within the Christian worldview, I have the ability to define something as evil. But our American culture, in its secularism, has stripped away all those foundations so it can call nothing. It refuses to call anything evil. Until hypocritically now. But it is evil indeed. Our exile is horrible and is a consequence of our idolatry and of our sin. My sin. Your sin. Our sin. As Americans, as human beings, we are responsible. Secondly, our exile is cause for great weeping. Our exile is a cause for great weeping. In Jeremiah 31:15, we have Rachel, of course, who is long gone. She's dead and buried. But the prophet draws on Rachel, the mother of Israel, weeping inconsolably for the loss of her children, who have been dragged off into exile, for she knows they are not coming home. It's the weeping that's happening this morning in Newtown. They're weeping for their children inconsolably because they know they're not coming back from school. They're not coming home. They will not be there for Christmas this year. And it's inconsolable. The exile of humanity is comparable, that is, to the death of children. And there is nothing worse. We know this. That's why this hits home to ways and makes news anchor people use the word evil. Because nothing is worse than the death of children. And we can testify to that because we're feeling it today. And yet, it's the image of the death of children that Jeremiah, or the Lord through Jeremiah, uses to explain our exile. We are like those who know we're in Egypt and not in the promised land because Pharaoh is killing our babies. Or like those in Bethlehem, who Herod is killing their babies, and they long for that time when it will cease. We long for the time when we will be in Canaan, when we will be returned from this awful exile. Because this exile is a time of weeping. I said it in the sermon on Revelation chapter 5. When John hears the mighty angel searching for somebody who is worthy to open the scroll, somebody who's worthy to put an end to this. And there's no one found worthy to open the scroll and to put an end to it. And what does John do? He weeps inconsolably. And I said at that time, weeping should be what defines every one of us, except Christians. Because if you looked at the world honestly, if you got out of your worldly contentment and knew what was coming and looked at the horrors of this world square in the eye and knew there were no answers, there would be nothing to do but weep. And I believe it is only Christians who are justified in waking up every day and not weeping. And still we weep. Because the horrors are that bad. But at least we know that an end is coming. We long for Canaan because we believe a Canaan exists. We long to be brought back from the exile because we know it will happen. This exile is a cause for bitter weeping, like that of Rachel. But finally, this exile is not the final word. Our exile is not the final word. God takes no joy and no delight in the exile of his people. God takes no joy in the suffering of humanity. We know this because Jesus himself, God incarnate, This is Jehovah. And when he looks upon Jerusalem, which he knows is going to suffer because of their idolatry, he looks upon it and he weeps bitterly. Jesus weeps. And when Jesus stands at the tomb of his beloved friend Lazarus, Jesus, the one who is going to bring him back from death, stands at the tomb of Lazarus, who has now gone into a bitter exile of death, stands at the tomb and weeps. Our God is not a God who delights in our suffering. But rather, we serve a God who is determined to bring us home. We serve a God who is determined to deliver us from the bitter weeping and from the horrible exile. We serve a God who, according to the book of Revelation, will one day wipe away every tear. Notice, in the book of Revelation, I get this from my buddy Kevin. He made this point in preaching through Revelation too. I heard it and it touched me. It doesn't just say he will take away every tear. It says he will wipe away every tear. Like a mother who reaches out to her crying child and wipes the tear away and says it will be okay. It's physical. It's intimate. And we're told the day will come when he will wipe away every tear. In the book of Jeremiah, when we read through, he's like a father who takes us by the hand. He comes to us in our exile, grabs our hand like little children, and walks us home. He takes us along streams of water. This is the God we serve, taking no delight in the suffering of his people, but determined to bring us home, to reach to our cheek and wipe away every tear, to take us by the hand and bring us home, to end all sorrow and to liberate us from the bondage to this misery and to this horror. And so the second half of Jeremiah 31, 15, and 16, Rachel is weeping bitterly. You cannot console her. I can't console her. Only one can console her, the Lord God himself, and it is he who speaks to her in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. God is determined to bring them back. Well, then where was God in Newtown? That's the question people ask. Christians better be ready to answer this question because that's what comes. Where was God in Newtown, Connecticut? Why would he allow such a horrible thing to happen? Why would he allow these families to go through this? And hear how much I appreciate the answer of Tim Keller, not to this question, but to this general question as it comes up every time these horrors take place. Tim Keller says this, I do not know what the answer is to why God allows this particular thing or that particular thing. I don't know and I can't speak to it. God has not revealed that to us or to me. I don't know what the answer is, but I know what the answer is not. I know what option we can take off the table, all right? I don't know what the answer is, but I know what the answer is not. It is not that he does not love us, and it is not that he does not care. And you might ask, well, but how can I know that? It doesn't, ask those families whether they think God cares. It's that Psalm 22 reality. My God, why have you forsaken me? How can you be so cavalier and say that the one thing I know the answer is not, is that God doesn't care? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is Christmas. Christmas. And the story of Jesus Christ. Our New Testament reading this morning was Matthew chapter 2. Here's the one thing I know about our God. He chose to become man. And when he was born into Newtown, Connecticut. Did you hear our New Testament reading this morning? Jesus Christ was born into the Newtown, Connecticut reality. He was born into a town in which mass murder was taking place. Herod, like this kid, sought to kill all these children and was doing it. This is the context into which Christmas comes. Doug Wilson once said that around every manger scene should be soldiers. Herod's soldiers should also be part of the picture because it's part of the story. Jesus was born into a violent context. He was born into a situation where Herod was seeking to wipe out him and every other child with him around his age. This is the story of Christmas. And hence, in Matthew chapter 2, our text is quoted. Children are being slaughtered in Bethlehem. Jesus flees. His family flees with him. He's a young child. Flees with him where? Into exile. Down to Egypt. While children are being slaughtered in Bethlehem. And it says, thus the scripture was fulfilled. Crying in Ramah. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be consoled. There it's happening. And Jesus is there and he flees into exile. Just as these children are being taken off into the horrid exile of death. And you might say, well, then Jesus got off easy, didn't he? Where was Jesus in all this? He's down in Egypt. Not at all. For we know that the exile he takes down into Egypt is a foreshadowing of that ultimate exile that he will take along with those children and on behalf of those children 30 years later at the cross at Golgotha. Where Jesus Christ goes into the most horrid exile so that there he might carve out a pathway back for these children. The one thing I know is not the answer for why God would allow this is he is cavalier, capricious, doesn't care, and doesn't love. I know that's not the answer because of Christmas and the cross. Our God becomes flesh, is born into mass murder, and dies at its hands by the work of Pontius Pilate, the Romans, and the Jews, so that in that exile he can redeem us and bring us home. One poet put it this way. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. What are the news anchors going to offer to these families? President Obama is there today. God bless him. What does he have to offer these families? What does anybody have to offer these families but sympathy? There is no one who can offer anything of any substance to those families or to anyone in that kind of horrible reality except Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ alone who reaches out to console them with wounded hands. It is he with wounded hands that reaches out to receive their children and to comfort those families with the comfort that only he can give. Of all seasons, Christmas, in which we have watched an assault upon the very name of Jesus Christ. We are a culture who has done everything to strip the name of Jesus Christ out of anything that has to do with Christmas, and now we find we need him. Because it is only he and those wounded hands that can reach out and offer any true consolation. Everything else is empty words. But brothers and sisters, we have words of life. And we need to cling to them. And we need to offer them. Because Jesus Christ alone is the only way, truth, in the life. He is the only way out of this horrible reality. Wake up from your contented worldliness. See the world as it is. It's horrible. And this is one example of it, and there will be many more to come, and we all know it. But do not despair. Do not be anxious for what tomorrow brings. Do not lay your treasure up on earth, but look to Jesus Christ. His wounds alone can console you. He alone is able to comfort the inconsolable weeping of Rachel and your inconsolable weeping and the inconsolable weeping of Newtown, Connecticut. And brothers and sisters, you who trust in him, he will lead you home. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, forgive us, we pray, for our contented worldliness and for the embarrassing reality that it takes moments like this to wake us up. Oh, Father, cause us to put our treasure in the only thing that lasts, and that is Jesus Christ. For in the end, everything else is empty, vacant. Every other comfort, Father, is hollow, except for Jesus Christ. For it is he who was born into this horrible situation. It is he who went off into exile for us into Egypt, and then finally and ultimately at Calvary, who went off into the darkest of darkness, the worst of exiles. For even you, O Father, turned your back on him. But it is there in the depths of that despair that he, because he is righteous and faithful, and death could not hold him, that he was able to carve a way out for us who trust in him. Oh, Father, comfort those in Newtown, Connecticut this morning, we pray, with that good news. And comfort us, too, this morning with that same gospel knowledge, we pray. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.